Would you please take the Word of God this evening and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I do have some handouts if you would like this evening. If I could have a few men. Now, you do not have to take the handout, but if you would like it, just raise your hand and the ushers will get that to you. This is just to serve as a guide if you'd like it. And we're starting a new series entitled Stewarding Money God's Way. And I think as we think about this subject, we think of money, wealth, riches, those things, and that's something that often is maybe a touchy subject. But I don't think the things that I'm going to say, I don't think is what you expect. We're going to go through the series and we'll talk about many practical aspects, such as dealing with debt, saving, preparing for retirement, those types of things that, by the way, are found in the Bible. Those Bible principles, those principles come from God's Word. And so we're going to deal with those things. So there's going to be certainly some practical things. But I'm going to begin by dealing with some more general truths that will help us and provide us as a guiding point, a point of reference as we advance through this series. And we're going to begin here in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read here. I think it'll be appropriate for us to read from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, in this case, He is teaching His disciples. This is called the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the midst of that. And somebody has said this is the greatest message ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. When it comes to discipleship and discipleship living. And so we're going to read here Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read down to the end of the chapter. As you come to the section here in Matthew chapter 6, the disciples here are faced with two serious conflicts that Jesus Christ deals with. In the first part of Matthew 6, Jesus Christ warns His disciples about religious hypocrisy. He said, don't pray standing up like the scribes and the Pharisees. They love to be heard of men. They have their reward. And so He says, don't become religiously hypocrite. And he deals with religious practices. But in the second part of Matthew 6, He warns His disciples about having secular priorities, or you could say worldly priorities, temporal priorities. And by the way, that's a battle that we all face on two fronts. We have to be careful not to become religious hypocrites, but we also have to be careful not to be secular in our priorities. And so there is an ongoing conflict in our hearts, I believe, between the temporal and the eternal. And so notice with me Matthew 6, verse 19. The Bible says, Jesus is teaching and He says, lay not up for yourselves, now He's speaking to His disciples, treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I want to bring your attention to the words of our Lord in verse 33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. As we deal here with the series Stewarding Money God's Way, I want to establish here first of all some principles, some foundational truths for life and money. Now, as a preacher of the gospel and a teacher of the whole counsel of God, which is what I am supposed to do, it is my duty before God to address the subject of money. You could say wealth or riches, and someone might think to themselves at this point, well, you just need to stay out of my pocketbook. To which I would just reply, I have no interest in your pocketbook. I am just here to tell you that God should be in charge of your pocketbook. That's what I'm here to tell you. The series here is intended to make us think biblically, which means thinking critically, which means thinking reasonably about money and wealth. So, just at the onset, whatever the government is doing about with money, don't do it. They are the epitome of a bad example when it comes to debt and financial irresponsibility. I think we can all see that very clearly. It's quite maddening. And so there's a good example of what not to do. And I'll probably mention some of those things throughout this series. But let me say that this series is not going to be an academic study. Rather, I think it's going to be a spiritual study. I'm not a financial advisor, nor will I advise you financially. I'm not an investment advisor. I am not a retirement advisor. I am not going to teach you how to become a millionaire. That's what I'm not going to do. However, we must never divorce areas of our lives from the spiritual perspective that we find in the Holy Scriptures. A spiritual understanding must always and forever be our guide in all affairs of this world. And so there are no areas of our lives that should remain unchallenged by the Word of God. And so this is one of those areas. Now, if you notice in your notes, if you have the notes this evening, I'll mention here, first of all, and this is all by way of introduction, but I want to deal, first of all, with the problems that I'm going to address in this series. In other words, I'm not going to deal with the details. When we're talking about, for example, investment and retirement, I'm not going to deal in how to pick a good mutual fund or how to examine the stock market. I'm not going to do that. But I hope that I can provide principles and rules that should govern our lives so that we can make wise financial decisions. And I want to begin by addressing problems that are going to be addressed throughout this series. Here's problem number one. And I'm talking to us here as believers. Problem number one is and what I'm saying that is that I'm talking about, generally speaking, so I'm not saying you, all of you who are members of this church, this is your problem. I'm just saying that these are common problems that could be found in our lives. Problem number one is we do not think biblically about money and wealth. We do not think biblically about money and wealth. There are certain subjects often, I think one of the subject of money and wealth is one of those where we might think that, well, you know, there is church and the Bible, and then there is money and wealth. And so those are separate things. And so, you know, you should stay out of that. And sometimes we may think about money and wealth, and we may have our opinions about those things, but it's important for us to think biblically about both money and wealth. You know, Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says this in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. If you take any subject in the world today, the world has its ideas. And then the Bible has its ideas and its principles concerning that same subject. And as Christians, what we have to do is we cannot be conformed to the world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we must think biblically about money and wealth. And I'm going to establish that hopefully in this study tonight, if we have enough time. Problem number two is this. We may have a greater affection for the material than the spiritual. We may have a greater affection for the material than the spiritual. Now, certainly we read in Matthew chapter 6, this is one of the issues that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with as he spoke to his disciples, comparing things in this world to things that are heavenly, to seek first the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, he said this in chapter 3. He said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so, much like what Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul wrote the same to the church when he said, seek those things which are above, and he refers specifically where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so we have to have a greater affection for the spiritual than we do the material. And so often where problem arises, and Jesus dealt with that, he says you cannot serve God and mammon, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The truth of the Bible is this. You cannot have affection for both, because the affection for one will cause you to despise the other. Now some people say, well, I love the Lord, but I just also love money. You cannot. You cannot do that. So we have a greater affection for our material, for the material than the spiritual. Problem number three is this. We are unwilling to better ourselves by exercising financial discipline. We are unwilling to better ourselves by exercising financial discipline. Now that might be the case where we might say, well, okay, I see the Bible principles that you refer to, but I'm fine the way I am. And I hope that by the end of the series, what we will say is we will get a greater appreciation for how God blesses our lives and how He gives us the opportunity as stewards to manage His money, the wealth that He blesses us with. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. And instead, he says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And I know that we might think of the subject of money and wealth as, well, that's like things that are carnal. But I really believe that we can think about money and wealth and be godly in our handling of money and wealth. In other words, I believe they go together. Jesus would say later, he would say, make of yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. So in other words, we can use things that are worldly for the glory of God. And so I hope that what we take this as is we have to have a willingness to begin to exercise financial discipline. When we think about decisions that we make financially, and then we make sound financial decisions because we know that's pleasing God. We are exercising ourselves unto godliness. And then there's problem number four, and that is we allow our emotions and impulses to control our financial decisions. We allow our emotions and impulses to control our financial decisions. I think that perhaps this might be the most subtle problem, and perhaps the problem that is often not addressed. You know, whenever there is somebody that is going through financial turmoil, many times, I'm not saying in every case, many times the tragedy happens, but most of the time, it is because people are controlled by their emotions and their impulses when they make financial decisions. I want to turn here to two portions of Scripture. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul, we know here, he writes to the church at Corinth. He tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that they are carnal. But I want you to notice here what he likens carnality to. There's a picture there that he gives them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, we think of babes in Christ, we think of immaturity, we think of children, we think they do not have their emotions together yet. They're very emotional and out of control. And so here he says, when I think of you, I think carnal, I don't think spiritual. And really what I think about is babes in Christ. Immaturity. Verse 2, he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." And so he says, you're carnal. You're like a babe. You're still at the milk stage. And what he is saying here is spiritually, you're immature. You're making the wrong decisions because you are led, as children often are, by emotion and impulse. That's how children are led. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In the book of Hebrews, the Lord here makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice here, let's look at verse 13. Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14. The Bible says here, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So there it is. So milk, babe, he is talking about what? Immaturity. Now notice here, because he makes the point in verse 14, which puts light as to what is a babe in Christ, someone who is immature. Notice verse 14. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Okay? So, but what does that mean? In other words, because here's the truth in the church. The people that he's writing to, we're all of full age in the physical sense. They were all older people. 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. But he's talking about spiritually. And he says, now, you're of full age. No, those who are spiritual and of full age, this is what they do, in contrast to babes. Notice in verse 13 and 14. So he says in verse 14, "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's what a mature person does. That's what they do. They have, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's the opposite of someone who is immature. Someone who lives by emotion and by impulse. This is someone who is able to reason. Someone who is able to pause. Someone who has their senses exercised so that they pause and they discern between good and evil. That's a mature person. Someone who doesn't just rush into a decision. Someone who doesn't have makes an emotional or impulsive decision. And by the way, I think we all know that although the majority of people here are adults, we still every once in a while live by impulse, do we not? Sometimes we do things by impulse. Well, I think that the area of money and wealth is one of those areas where we have to ask ourselves, am I living by impulse or emotion? Now, these are some of the problems I'm not going to address throughout the entire series. Now, I want to issue here a number of warnings as we come to the next section here before we begin this series. Here is warning number one. Financial experience, that's the word there for your blank, financial experience does not necessarily mean that wisdom has been gained. Financial experience does not necessarily mean that wisdom has been gained. Now, I'm saying that because I'm speaking here to people who are young, but people who are older than me. I said to my dad, old person. He says, don't call people old person. He says, you call them elderly. It's just much better. I said, okay, I'll say elderly. I guess it's because he's getting older in the elderly, and so he doesn't want me to refer to him as old. But the point is, we have to be careful here, because financial experience does not necessarily mean that wisdom has been gained. Let me explain here. There is a difference between experience and wisdom. You see, experience is having the knowledge of what works and what doesn't work based on observation. But wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge received to make a decision that pleases God. There's a difference. In other words, there are many people who have had a lot of experiences, but they don't seem to have a lot of wisdom. They know what is right, what is wrong, because they've experienced, they've made blunders in their life, but they still haven't gained wisdom. Why? Because they don't have that ability to make another reasonable decision after they've made the wrong decision. So just because you've had experiences, lots of experiences, does not mean that wisdom is present. Many people know what it is like to be irresponsible with money, but they do not have the wisdom to make a different decision. Warning number two is this. Financial success of the past does not necessarily mean that a righteous practice was implemented. Financial success of the past does not necessarily mean that a righteous practice was implemented. So let me give you an example. I'm thinking the last few years trend. People talk about Bitcoin and those, what are they calling? Cryptocurrency, those things. Now, guess what? There are some people who've made millions of dollars investing in Bitcoin. And people might say, oh, look! They made a wise decision to invest in Bitcoin because they've become millionaires. Do you know that more people have lost a larger portion of wealth than have gained through that investment? So we have to be careful to say, just because someone has succeeded in the past does not necessarily mean that whatever that practice was a righteous practice. Or that it was based on the principles of God's word. Now, I'm not here. I'm not standing as a judge of Bitcoin and all those things. I'm just saying, some people have made millions and some people have lost millions. That's all I'm saying. So just because some people have succeeded does not make that practice a righteous practice. Does that make sense? So many people have been able to accrue wealth without following biblical principles. You see, the internet is plagued, and I'm sure if you spend any time on there, with countless get-rich schemes. Where someone will say, hey, I've made millions, I'll teach you what I did, and then you can make your millions. You see, material success is not equal to righteousness. One of the greatest tragedies of life, I believe, is when a person has learned to succeed in doing the wrong thing. You see, success outside of the will of God, no matter how it is measured, is not success at all. So financial success of the past does not necessarily mean a righteous practice was implemented. And here's warning number three. Financial poverty does not mean spirituality. Financial poverty does not mean spirituality. And here's the second part. Neither does financial prosperity mean spirituality. So here we throw one stone and we knock two birds with one stone. All right? Let me explain. We must reject the notion of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel goes something like this. Well, since God loves you and since God is love, He wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and rich. And so prosperity gospel preachers affirm that riches are a sure sign of holiness and spirituality. And Paul, by the way, he gave warning of that when he wrote to Timothy. He says, against false teachers who taught that gain was godliness. Okay? And so, prosperity is not spirituality, but neither is poverty spirituality. You see, we must reject the notion that poverty is spiritual. People say, well, Jesus said that he had nowhere to lay his head. He was poor, didn't have a house to live in, and all that stuff. And people just go on and on about those things. And they say, well, see, Jesus was poor, so I need to be poor too, right? Well, he was rich, but he became poor. And so we're supposed to be like Christ, and we're supposed to be poor, and that's spiritual. No, that's not spiritual at all. You see, some people make themselves poor pretending to be spiritual. This can be a great cop-out in order to justify a lack of financial discipline. So, it is not spiritual to be poor, and it is not spiritual to be rich. So, with those things in mind, so those were the three warnings issued. Now, before we begin in the actual lesson, I think we have to establish a few definitions. Now, those three definitions are taken from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And I'm going to define the word money, wealth, and riches. So let's define those words. Now, sometimes those words are used as synonyms, but let's try to define, first of all, the word money, according to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. So this is what it says. Number one, there's three definitions. It says, number one, coin, stamped metal, any piece of metal, usually gold, silver, or copper, stamped by public authority, and used as a medium of commerce. We sometimes give the name of money to other coin metals and to any other material which rude nations use as a medium of trade. But among modern commercial nations, gold, silver, and copper are the only metals used for this purpose. Gold and silver containing great value in small compass and being therefore of easy convoyance and being also durable and little liable to diminution by use are the most convenient metals for coin or money, which is the representative of commodities of all kinds, of lands, and of everything that is capable of being transferred in commerce. Then number two is banknote or bill. So if you have a dollar bill, that's what we're talking about, or a banknote, which is of credit issued by authority and exchangeable for coin and redeemable, also are also called money. As such, notes in modern times represent coin and are used as a substitute for it. If a man pays in hand for goods in bank notes, which are current, he is said to pay in ready money. The word money also means wealth and affluence. Now, I like the little quote he had there at the bottom of that definition of money in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. This is what he had at the bottom. Money can neither open new avenues to pleasure nor block up the passage of anguish. Let me read that again, because some of you are like, what was that? Let me read that again. Money can neither open new avenues to pleasure, nor block up the passages of anguish. In other words, money cannot make you happy, and money can't stop misery. So what is money according to the definition? Here's a fourfold definition. There's the blanks for you. First of all, money is a medium of trade to acquire goods. Money is a medium of trade to acquire goods. That's what we get from the definition. So, in other words, if I have a dollar, I don't have a dollar, I'm poor. But if I have a dollar, I'm using that dollar to purchase, let's say, flowers. I'm placing value on flowers, and I'm using the dollar as a medium to trade so that I can take the flowers, and then the florist uses that dollar to then buy another flower and so on. And so it's a medium of trade to acquire goods. Secondly, gold and silver has historically been used because of its durability. Now notice in the definition, the reason why it's been used throughout the historical record that we have is because, unlike a dollar bill, gold retains its value. You can burn up gold, it melts, but then it hardens back up again. If you burn a dollar, it's gone. So the reason why gold has always been used historically, or silver or copper, is because matter cannot be created or destroyed, and so it holds its value. And so gold and silver has historically been used because of its durability. Thirdly, money is a representative of commodities of all kinds. So what we mean by that is, like, let's say you have gold or silver or copper or even a $20 bill. All of those, what they are, is they are representative of a good or a commodity. So if I take this chair here, and I say, okay, this chair is worth $20. And so if it's $20, my dollar bill is a representative of how much value this good has. Number four, banknotes or bills can also be used as a medium of trade. Now, obviously, in the dictionary, throughout history, gold and silver and copper, historically, particularly silver and gold, have been used as a medium of trade. But now in the environment where we live in, people use banknotes or bills to transfer as a medium of trade to ascribe value to something. So, money is a medium of trade to acquire goods. Gold and silver has historically been used because of its durability. Money is a representative of commodities of all kinds. And banknotes or bills can also be used as a medium of trade. Now, the reason why I say that is important because here is the truth when we think about money or wealth, whether you think about gold or silver or whether it's a banknote or a dollar bill. The point is, there is no value. Let me say that again. There is no value in gold, silver, copper, and a dollar bill. There is only value in commodities. What I'm saying is, gold cannot clothe you, it cannot nourish you, it cannot house you. Houses have value, clothes has value, food has true value to sustain us. But gold, silver, copper, and dollar bills are there to use as a trading mechanism for valuable things. Does that make sense? Okay. So, in other words, even in Bible times and even throughout history, often people didn't use gold, silver, copper, or any type of monetary. They would say, well, I have three chickens. I want one cow. So, let's trade. So, I have 1,000 chickens. I don't need more chickens, but I want a cow because I want to eat a steak. And so he would trade three chickens, well, probably more than three chickens, you could say 10 chickens, for one cow. And people would do that. And most of the time, people would trade commodities without a monetary system or as a medium, any medium between the two goods or commodities. But during the time of Christ, it is evident that there was that representative of commodities of all kind. And let's talk about the definition of wealth. What is wealth? Well, wealth, according to Noah Webster's 1820 dictionary, says this: riches, large possessions of money, goods, or land. That abundance of worldly estate which exceeds the estate of the greater part of the community, affluence, opulence, prosperity, external happiness. Now notice, so when we think about wealth or riches, wealth, he says, means that your goods and the value that you have altogether is larger than the average in the community. That's what it means to be wealthy. The definition of riches is very similar. It says wealth, affluence, possession of land, good or money in abundance. Riches do not consist in having more gold and silver, but in having more in proportion than your neighbor. So when we think about riches, let's say you're in a very poor country, and everybody's poor, and everybody makes a couple cents a day, and then you have over here somebody makes a dollar a day, they are wealthy and rich. But if they come to America, they're not healthy at all. So when we think about riches and wealth, we're thinking that's in comparison to the average. Now, let me just assert this. On average, most Americans are in the top 1% of the world. On average, most Americans, even those who make $30,000, $40,000 a year in America, which would be considered in America poor by the government standard, are the richest people in the world, among if you compare it to the whole world. So that will put things in perspective. Now, with those things established, now that we've gone through those definitions and keep those definitions in mind, I want us to begin with some foundational truth. I'm going to only deal with one tonight for sake of time. But without these foundational truths, I believe we're going to be left directionless when it comes to wealth, money management, and our stewardship. So I want to establish, first of all, Roman numeral one, is we must establish a scriptural purpose. We must establish a scriptural purpose. Now, if you're with me here, if you still have your place in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ is dealing here with the idea of how do we deal with riches and wealth, the things, the goods of this world. Now, here he talks about food and clothing, right? These are basic necessities. These are things of value. And he basically says, don't get thought for those things. So what does he mean here by that? Now, as we read here, let's come back to verse 19. Jesus is teaching, and he says this, verse 19 of Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now understand here, Jesus Christ, it's clear based on the teaching, but sometimes people will use that. Based on the teaching of Christ, he is not saying that those things don't matter. He says, where's your treasure? What is important to you? What is a priority in your life? Is a priority in your life to lay up treasures for yourselves here on earth, where the truth is when you die, it's all going to be gone? Is that where your heart is? That's what he's talking about, isn't he? Verse 22, he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, if you have the wrong desire, pursuits and purpose, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So the principle that Jesus Christ is teaching is, if you have the wrong priority and the wrong purpose, you will make the wrong decisions. But if you assess and you have the right priorities and your heart is in the right place, then you will make the right decisions because your body is full of light. And so he says, let your eye be single to what? To pursue the things that please God. Not the things that please yourself. Now, he says then in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Now, he goes on to say, basically, there's a twofold truth in those words of Jesus Christ. Both, covetousness is dealt with. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Don't make that your pursuit of life. To love riches, be careful of your heart. If you love, that is sin. That's the sin of covetousness. But then he goes on into a second point. He talks about, don't be in anxious care. Give no thought for what? All those things of this life. What you shall eat, what you shall wear, all those things. And so both covetousness and anxious care draws us away from a scriptural purpose of life. You see, because if we are covetous, then what we pursue is riches. That's our life. That's sin. But he also say, if you are full of anxious care, that's also the wrong purpose. So there's a twofold front that we have to deal with. Now, let's deal with, first of all, the wrong purpose. That's letter A in your notes. The wrong purpose. There's a twofold, there's really two things that Jesus Christ deals with here. The first one is this. Our thoughts reveal a wrong purpose. So instead of telling you right out what is the wrong purpose, let's look at what Jesus said here. Our thoughts reveal a wrong purpose. Now I want you to know what is repeated throughout this chapter. Notice verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life. Notice verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Notice verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Notice verse 31. Therefore take no thought. Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. So the thought here that he's talking about revealed, because he says, take no thought. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word thought here literally means to be anxious about, to be full of care, to be consumed with something. It is the same word that is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, when Paul writes to the church of Philippi and he says this, be careful for nothing. The word careful is the same Greek word that is used for thought. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so the idea here of thought, everyone has thoughts, right? We all think. We think about even money. I mean, we think we have to pay the bill, so we have to think about that. We have to think about our ratios of income to expenses. We have to think about it. Money is part of life, and it is inevitable that we will think about money. However, we are not talking about just thoughts in the general sense. We are talking about a specific family of thoughts here. This is the thought that is consumed with the material, that is anxious, that is full of care, that is always thinking about, oh, what about clothes and what about food, and I need to get this and I need to get this. So whether it is covetousness, you want to gain and accrue wealth just for yourself, or it is even out of anxiety where you just say, I just can't keep my mind off the things of this world, then either case, it is misplaced thoughts. Notice verse 31. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, again, the context says, where is your treasure? What are the things that you chase after, that you seek after, the things that consume your time and your energy? And by the way, the idea here of being full of care and thought is it consumes you. That is, being anxious, that has an effect on your body. You're just consumed with this idea of, my clothes and my drinks and my shelter and what am I going to eat and all those things. But notice what he says in verse 32. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, that's important here because he's not talking about, obviously, we all have to eat. We have to have shelter. We need clothes for survival. And in the winter, it's especially important so that we don't freeze in the winter. And so we understand all that. But then he says this, after those things do the Gentiles seek. Now, it's interesting here because we not only see here that the thoughts reveal the wrong purpose, what consumes our thoughts, but also we see that our desires reveal a wrong purpose. He says, after these things do the Gentiles seek. And so those who are unbelievers seek. Now, the word seek here means to crave after. After the material, such as food and drink and clothing. You see, as believers, we are not to seek after the material. We are to live, nor are we to live for the material. We are not to chase or to crave after temporal riches. We handle money, but we do not live for money. So what do we live for? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 33. But seek ye first. Now, you see, if he had just said, seek the kingdom of God, he doesn't say in that verse, just seek the kingdom of God. That's all you need to do. Just seek the kingdom. Now he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He doesn't say these things don't matter. You catch here? What he's saying? He's not saying, those things don't matter. You don't need food. You don't need clothes. No, you need those things. He says, what you're craving after is not those things. You should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, now we turn our attention not only to the wrong purpose, but then to the right purpose. And so, what does that mean? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, the emphasis here is not on the kingdom. I think that's what we like to stop. Well, the kingdom. We get to rule and reign and we're going to be rich and be wealthy in the kingdom. No, that's not the emphasis. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's look at the whole verse. So understand, the emphasis is not on the kingdom, but on God and His righteousness. You see, because notice the verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not about the kingdom, it's about Him and His righteousness. Right? He's not saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. No, His righteousness. God's righteousness. You see, everything else in this life is to be secondary to God's rule in our lives and to His righteousness. You see, Christ wanted His disciples to be more concerned about their character and their pursuits than about their circumstances. So Jesus Christ, if you go back to verse 25, remember what when He asked the question at the end of verse 25, He says, is not the life more than meat? And the body than raiment? Let me ask you this. Do you need food to survive? You do. In the winter, do you need clothes to survive in the winter? Yeah. But, with that being said, isn't it true that life is more than that? Absolutely. Life is much more than that. It's not about this article of clothing or about the nice, juicy steak I grill. Although I love it, that's not what life is about. You see, all those things are secondary. You see, the answer is unequivocal. Yes, of course, life is more than raiment. It's more than meat. Think about what Paul wrote. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he deals with the same truth here. In Philippians chapter 3, notice with me, let's begin reading in verse 17. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to notice here, who are the enemies of the cause of Christ? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their what? Their belly. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, if you notice what he is talking about, he's talking about be followers together of me, verse 17, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Who was Paul's heartbreaking after? I believe believers who were living for the temporal, who minded earthly things. And what does he say after that? Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And so here, very clearly, Paul says, seek those things which are above. Don't live for the temporal. That's against Christ. Your conversation is in heaven. Turn with me to another portion in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. I want you to see here what Jesus Christ is talking about. We're thinking about the kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? We think about a kingdom, we think about rule. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is He saying to us? Seek ye first God's rule in our lives. Now, why are we talking about God's rule in our lives and not like the future kingdom that is to come? Well, notice with me Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, like the future kingdom that's going to come down where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years and set up his earthly kingdom. Neither shall they say, lo here and lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. God wants to rule in your life. And so, we see that the right purpose is where we seek first God's rule in our lives and His righteousness. And then, you know what? All those things, they'll take care of themselves when they are secondary and God is first. You see, we must fill our hearts with a supreme and transcendent desire after the rule of God. And then there will be no room or leisure left for covetousness or anxious thought about lesser things. You see, covetousness and anxiety can be cured when God is put first. People, well, this is, as Christians, the economy is going to crash and people start talking about all the things that are going to happen. I'm sorry, but we're Christians. And we should not be consumed and anxious about what's going to happen. Hasn't He promised to take care of us? Then why are we anxious? You see, covetousness and anxiety will only increase when God gets less in priority than the most important place. The word seek is an interesting word. The word seek here, seek ye first the kingdom of God, means to strive after, with the idea of earnestness. You see, the lesson is not, do this for God and you can get innumerable material blessings. That's not what he's saying. The lesson is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because we need Him more than anything else in this world. All of these other things are just peripheral things that the Lord will take care of when He rules our lives. You see, and the reason why I say that is because this will happen. If God rules our lives, then the principles that come from His Word will be implemented in our lives. That's what will happen. You see, so we have to set the right priority. Sometimes we might even be tempted to say, well, you know, I need to manage my things, my affairs among men right, so that people might think that I'm right with God. No, no. You're right with God, and then let God order your affairs. So the truth, I am not interested in your pocketbook. I am just here to tell you that your pocketbook belongs to God. And we'll see next week, as we establish some foundational truths. I'll have three more in this lesson. So this is the first one. The first one is, if we're going to go into this series of stewarding money God's way, we have to set the priority first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you live for money, your life is going to be a disaster. Either you will be consumed with the sin of covetousness, or you will be consumed with the sin of anxiety, caring too much about the things of this world that you don't have time to think of God. Either way, I believe it's sin. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all those other things will fall into place. You see, here's the temptation as Christians. Let's try to order our lives in such a way without God that people might think that we have it all together, instead of first getting it all together with God so that He can order our lives in the way that reflects His glory. I'll take option number two. So Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples again. It's not saying that those peripheral things are not important. We're going to talk about managing those things, and we're talking about all those things in a practical way. But we have to have our priorities right. And the first one is establish a scriptural purpose. What is the purpose of life? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then the other things will fall into place. I've said this before. If we give God His rightful place in our lives, everything else in our lives will have its rightful place. If we give God His rightful place in our lives, everything else in our lives will have its rightful place. If something is out of place in our lives, it's because God is not on the throne. So, let's begin that, and then we'll continue and finish this message next week.